I'm turning to the book of Revelation. Today, Revelation chapter 17. For a millennia now, the church, it's so much of the Christian church, has had no doubt about what Revelation chapter 17 was saying. We recently had on our church sign out front a verse of scripture from 1 John. That verse, the part of the verse that we put there, we couldn't get the whole thing on there, but we got on there what we could get there, and it said, "Let no man deceive you." We have that warning given many times in Scripture. It's a very important text because we live in an age of not simply deception, but gross deception, so that lies are accepted as the standard truth. There is much religious deception. There is educational deception, economic deception, political deception, and even in our nation, our children in the schools that so many of us older folks went to, they no longer teach the history that was taught when we were there. In fact, they have minimized the study of history. And they actually would teach more sociology in the time that's supposed to be given to the study of history. So there has been the rewriting of American history, the revisionist. And there is also the rewriting of world history, so that the purpose is so that people really would not know the truth of what actually has happened and has been the practice of God's people and our nation in the past. Therefore, we celebrate each October the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. And what is the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost? It was indeed the great Protestant Reformation. And isn't it amazing that we have on our sign there, Protestant Reformation Month, and people would look at that and say, what is that? What are you talking about? There's so much ignorance on that subject. People don't know. It's a forgotten thing. But what is the seriousness of its being forgotten? Our nation was colonized because of the Reformation. All right? Now you think about that. The Protestant people came to this land so that they would not be persecuted as they were over there. So if we forget the Reformation, what God did in the 16th century, it is a very un-American thing. It is very unpatriotic. And it is, to some degree, treasonous for us to forget what our nation was all about, even in its founding. So we're going to read from Revelation chapter 17. Beginning with verse 1, let us notice carefully what God says to His servant John on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation 17:1, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, that is like a bowl, and talked with me, saying unto me, "Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now, if you go on and read beyond this 17th chapter, you will find out that the waters are peoples, the nations of the earth, that this woman is sitting on. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That word, fornication, is a general word for immoralities. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Have you ever wondered why this is all, so much of this verse is in large letters? I'm sure that our translators of the Authorized Version were wanting us to get it, because they were putting this into English, because for so long the people were denied to have this in English. And so they wanted the people, the English-speaking people, to be sure and get this, why it was we did not have this for so long. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, that is, be amazed at this very thing, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Notice here, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Amen. We end our reading there with the close of this chapter. And we trust that the Lord, the Spirit, who gave this vision to the Apostle John, will give us understanding that we might say what God says and not our own ideas. Now, this is a most interesting chapter. The verse 18 that closes the chapter plainly says that the woman of verse 3, which thou sawest, is, not shall be, but is that great city which reigneth. Now notice those present tense verbs. Is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. In the time when John was writing about that city, it was none other than the imperial city of Rome. It's quite obvious that ruled over all the puppet kings within the empire. Well, you know, when you're reading the book of Acts, you were reading what was going on during the Roman Empire. And you remember those puppet kings that were set up by the Roman leaders? There was the puppet king Herod. There was King Agrippa and those various little kings that were under the Caesar, the head of the empire. So Rome is very clearly the city that is referred to. And that city is called a woman. Isn't that interesting? The woman of verse 4 is arrayed in purple and scarlet. And she has not only this dress, but all of the symbols of her wealth, of her affluence, her opulence. And what do you see in verse 4? She not only has this very colorful, overpowering clothing, she has gold and precious stones and pearls with which she is decked. Now, if you read in the next verse, it's speaking about the same woman. Verse 5. She has something written on her forehead that is not nice at all. Verse 5. Written upon her forehead are the words, Mystery Babylon the Great. This is a mystery, but you have to look at it very carefully. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Abominations of the earth are those things that God abhors, those things that God hates in the earth, written on her very forehead. Now, if you notice verse 6, Rome is the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, that is important to remember. I mean, history is replete with the facts about what Rome did for the first 300 years of the church. Killing the believers, the amphitheater, all that was going on in the killing of so many Christians. Well, I want you to look at verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. If you have any doubts that this is Rome, just go and take you a good secular encyclopedia. It doesn't have to be a Bible encyclopedia. And you will find that Rome is known as the city of the seven hills or the seven mountains. And they will give you the names of all of these seven famous mountains on which the city of Rome was built and even the new parts of the city and all that. It's most interesting. Now, chapter 18, verse 24, I want to look at the next chapter at the last verse. The last verse of chapter 18. Speaking about this woman. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. And notice the last part. And of all that were slain upon the earth. Now this verse reaches back into the Old Testament because it's all those who were slain because of religion. Okay? So the guilt falls on this horrendous apostate system that is guilty of the blood of prophets and of martyrs and of all those slain, in the context, slain for religious reasons. Now that is most interesting. This verse reaches back into the Old Testament to the apostate religious system that slew prophets and was guilty of all those slain for religious reasons. Now, it was apostate Judaism that slew the greatest prophet of all. Who was it that forced the Romans to put Jesus Christ to death? It was the apostate system of Judaism slaying the greatest prophet of all. Other prophets in the history, but also godly martyrs like Stephen. Okay, remember in Acts 7 how he was taken and stoned. Now, it is a well-known fact that the rituals of Roman Catholicism have their roots in two ancient rituals. The ancient rituals of Christ rejecting Judaism and in mysticism. That is where the Roman Catholic rituals came from. Now, it is interesting that there, from those things, those rituals originated. And it is no great wonder then that a very popular Roman Catholic historian, Malachi Martin, has admitted in his books the guilt of the Roman Catholic institution as far as slaying people. Now, I don't know if you ever watched PBS, but the public broadcasting system had a program on some long time ago about the Roman Catholic Inquisition. And there was the clear admission of the Roman Catholic Church's guilt in the murder of vast multitudes in the name of their religion. Now, if you study carefully the teaching of Rome, it is a religion of domination. Islam is a religion of domination. Both Islam and Roman Catholicism plan to rule this planet. And those who refuse to submit to their way and their rule, they say they will exterminate. I didn't say that. They say it, and I can show you in their own documents. Now, it's very interesting. If you go back, all right, I think everybody understands that the city of Rome is being spoken of in Revelation 17. Now, how do you make the leap from the city of Rome over into the Roman Catholic system? All right, let's let the church fathers do that for us. Back as early as 200 A.D., Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, as he studied John's writings about the Antichrist, and as he studied Paul's writings about the man of sin, Tertullian concluded, these are his words, when the Roman Empire collapses, Antichrist will rise up on the ruins of Rome. If you know anything about the timing of the collapse of the Roman Empire, and when the barbarians were invading from the north, who was it that went out and talked them into not destroying all the people in the city? It was the Pope. All right. Now, let's go on. Another 100 years, about 300 A.D., Lactantius, very famous historian of that time, wrote that the bloodthirsty harlot sitting on the seven hills of Rome would demand worship and would murder those on earth who refused to bow to her. Now, we're getting very near to the collapse of Rome. So well before the end of the first Christian millennium, it was known that the once great and faithful church of believers in Rome had changed and had become an apostate religious institution. No longer was it the pure church of saints that we read about in the book of Romans. Even her own historians admit, now this is pretty awful, her own historians admit that the papal palace, that is the residence of the Pope, had turned into a brothel run by impure women. That's not something that came from the Protestants. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, Malachi Martin is a very popular Roman Catholic priest, Jesuit priest, and very popular historian of his beloved church. And he loves his church. But Malachi Martin admits that the Pope's residence was full of the filthiest immoralities at that time. From that segment of Roman Catholic history, the historians know that segment, that whole area of their history, as the pornocracy. The pornocracy, the evil, filthy rule coming from that residence. Now, until the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, Roman Catholicism was known by practically all of God's believing people as the system of Antichrist. Now, the Episcopal or Anglican Church, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Reformed groups of all kinds have historically known Roman Catholicism as the great religious harlot of Revelation 17. If you go back to the Authorized Version of Scriptures, and you go back to one that actually has the preface and the words to the reader in it, it's very clear that there the translators of the English Bible were saying, as Anglicans, those were Church of England men, Episcopalians, they were saying that the man of sin is none other than the Pope. Okay. Now, this year in our Reformation studies, we are returning to Germany to consider what happened in the generations after Martin Luther. Luther was a great man of God, a great servant of the Lord. He lived in the light of God's Word to the best of his understanding of the Holy Scriptures. Now, after his death, the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation got into full swing. We are celebrating Reformation Month. Reformation Day has been celebrated in our country for generations, except where we are now. It's a forgotten thing. But it used to be celebrated. It used to be on the calendars, Reformation Day. But there's another day that's taken its place. You know, November 1st is All Saints Day. So October 31st is no longer Reformation Day in America. It's All Hallows Eve, because the next day is All Hallows Day, All Saints Day. So All Hallows Eve, Halloween. So it has become Halloween. And let's get our minds completely off of what God did, and let's move into the spooky zone, and let's play with Satan, whatever. Okay, so we celebrate Reformation Day because on October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed up the 95 Theses on the college church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, if you go on the web and you go to Counter-Reformation sites, it's very interesting that there are many Roman Catholics who celebrate Counter-Reformation Day.
Wow. I was shocked to see that.
Well, all right, let's think about this. As the 500th anniversary of the Reformation draws near, 2017, there's this great celebration of the Counter-Reformation. Well, what is the Counter-Reformation? It is the all-out effort of Roman Catholicism to dilute and to destroy Protestantism. How? Well, a part of it was the Council of Trent, and it has moved into Vatican I and Vatican II. As some people tell us, it's all changed now. It's not like it was before. The 30 Years' War? No. They're not doing that kind of stuff anymore. The Index of Forbidden Books? But especially the founding of the so-called Society of Jesus, better known as the Jesuits. A man who called himself Ignatius Loyola founded the Jesuits as a strictly disciplined army of scholars. And they had one purpose, and that purpose is the dismantling and the dissolving of Protestantism. They got to work very quickly in the Counter-Reformation. They got to work to take the heat off the Pope, because all the reformers were calling the Pope the Antichrist. So we got to get their minds off of that. So these great Jesuit scholars, very learned men, developed two opposing systems of prophetic interpretation. Two Jesuit scholars. One of them's name was Luis de Alcázar, and both of them were Spanish. Luis de Alcázar developed extreme preterism. He declared that Antichrist had already come in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. All that is done. Don't worry. It has nothing to do with the Pope or Roman Catholicism. And then on the other end of the continuum is another Jesuit scholar. His name was Francisco Ribera. And Francisco Ribera developed the extreme futurist position. And he said, don't you worry. Antichrist will not come until the last 3.5 years of this world's history. And then, of course, there will be great suffering. But that's way away in the future when you have the last 3.5 years. Okay. Do you see how successful the Jesuits have been? Are you able to understand how effective what they did even then is now? All you have to do is think about it. All along the continuum of prophetic interpretation, there are people holding various positions. You know, Protestantism is divided so much between these extremes. And you know, there are Christians who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior who will not have any fellowship with any other of these other believers because they hold to a different view of prophetic interpretation. Understand, that was not an accident that it came out that way. It was carefully planned by these very intelligent scholars in the Counter-Reformation to divide and conquer. Divide. You must divide the Protestant cause. Well, Germany was a great center of Protestant scholarship, training men of God to go out and preach the word all over the world. For centuries, Germany remained a center of training for men of God. So by the year 1600, by that year, there were already 1,000 Jesuits in Germany. that had infiltrated the universities and the colleges, professing themselves in the seminaries to be Protestants. Now, I want you to see what they did in those seminaries, in those universities. Don't listen to me. Listen to one of them. You know Boston College? Boston College. The vice president of Boston College is the Jesuit scholar. His name is William B. Neenan, N-E-E-N-A-N. And you can visit him online. He's not ashamed of what he's saying. He wrote in 1999 that the Jesuits were the schoolmasters of Europe for 200 years following the Reformation. The schoolmasters of Europe, teaching the Europeans, teaching the men who are going to stand in the pulpits. Very interesting. In Germany, the stronghold of Protestantism, the Jesuits concentrated their efforts to neutralize the power and the influence of Protestantism at its very chief fortress. What did Martin Luther write? That hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." And here we are in Wittenberg. We have a fortress for declaring the truth of God to the world. Well, the Jesuits concentrated in Germany. It took a while, but the Jesuits are thoroughly dedicated to their cause, just like the Muslim terrorists are thoroughly dedicated to their cause. You ever noticed how dedicated Muslim terrorists are? Well, the Jesuits would be put to shame if they weren't just as dedicated. Gradually, in their influence, new methods were adopted, and the very philosophy of German higher religious education was changed. Through their pride of scholarship, the German universities began to be known as the schoolmistress of the world. And this is how it happened. Robert Louis Dabney, who was the great theologian in the Presbyterian Church in the 19th century, recognized in the North and in the South, Dabney said this is the way they did it. Assistant professorships were offered to bright young scholars. But those bright young scholars were told, you must plow new ground. You have to do new work. What did they mean? Those who told them what they had to do were saying, you were not allowed to simply embellish or refine what your professors have taught you. You were forced to innovate, to go into new things. And after some years, they began attacking the orthodox doctrines of Scripture. The new philosophy of German education practically forced heretical developments. The scholarly motivation certainly poisoned the old orthodoxy. Those are the words of Dabney. He goes on and he says, this spirit in German theology perverted honest inquiry and resulted in holding fast to nothing. We're told in Scripture to hold fast the form of sound words in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. But Dabney says, because these young rising professors who wanted to make them a good living in the universities and in the church, they were forced into new areas of study, not the old paths, not the well-known, glorious doctrines of the faith. The spirit of German theology perverted honest inquiry and resulted in holding fast to nothing. So I tell you, if it had been left up to man, the preaching of the true gospel would have quickly expired in such an environment in Germany. And the Reformation would have been all over. But thank God, it was not all left up to man. God would not shut off the light to Germany. In 1687, in the home of a Lutheran scholar, a little baby boy was born into Martin Bingle's home. That baby boy was named Johann Albertus Bingle, John Albert Bingle. The family had a good library, so they began homeschooling their little bitty boy. And by age 6, John Bingle was reading the Bible on his own and praying by himself. His father was teaching him well. And then an epidemic swept through the district, and his father died in the epidemic. But thank the Lord, he had a good friend. His good friend's name was David Spindler, who continued teaching little John. And John was a natural student, especially with languages. Although he was blind in one eye from birth, he used his good eye very well, and he studied very hard. He was a natural at learning New Testament Greek. At age 15, he entered the university at Tübingen, and he was very proficient in studying the various Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And he soon finished his bachelor's degree. When he entered the master's program, he was the youngest member of the class pursuing the master's degree. He worked so hard studying with his one eye that he became deathly ill. They thought he was going to die. He had always had a struggle studying with only one eye. But he read God's word, and he held on to a promise in his sickness. Psalm 118, verse 17, the scripture says, I shall not die but live, and declare the works of the Lord. I shall not die but live, and declare the works of the Lord. And he made that his prayer to the Lord. And the Lord raised him up. He was recovering from his sickness, but he had to face final exams. He didn't have time, nor did he have energy from his body that was just recovered from this awful sickness. He didn't have time to study and prepare properly, yet he graduated with his master's degree with the highest marks in all of his class. All those others who had two eyes didn't study as well and learn as much as John Albert Bingle. Well, he started preaching at age 17. He was ordained at age 20 and put into a Lutheran congregation to be the senior pastor over the flock. He was hoping that he would at least be a curate under an older minister for a while to be able to learn. But no, he got thrown right into it. And so he had to study really hard. He catechized the flock. He preached regularly, and soon he had a thriving congregation. But the Lord had something more for him to do. The Lord enabled him not only to preach there, but his preaching was so effective that he was called all over Germany to preach in churches and universities all over the country. And the government actually paid for him to take a tour one summer of all the churches to see if he could help them as the government be able to figure out what they needed to do in the state church, the Germans, the Lutheran church. Because, you know, part of Germany, certain provinces within the country were Roman Catholic. But of all the Protestant provinces, he was sent to see what they needed to do. Well, as a result of that trip, the Lutheran denomination chose Bingle for a special task. They were starting a new college. In 1713, Bingle became the head of the Dinkendorf Theological College. Kind of a funny name, Dinkendorf. But he taught there the young preachers to cherish an intimate walk with God. He emphasized to them that they should give up the idea of being ministers unless they were endeavoring to be truly holy men. Now, that's very interesting because all over Germany, he knew, and a lot of the people knew, that the professors of theology were lost men. There were enough spiritually dead ministers in the Lutheran church in Germany. Bingle hoped that his young men from his college would be the answer to revive the cold, dead congregations in Protestant Germany. He wanted men, but not just any men. He wanted men with burning hearts to preach Christ foremost above everything. He advised them to read August Franck's book, Christ, the Substance of the Holy Scriptures. That was a book that he pushed in his college by August Franck. Christ, the Substance of the Holy Scriptures. The gospel, the work of Christ, his sacrifice, his blood, which alone has power to save and to change sinners. He wanted that preached above everything else. Bingle's most famous book is his Nomen. It's a Greek word. G-N-O-M-E-N. Nomen is Greek for the mind, the will, the purpose of God. He published his book in 1742, and it was over 1,100 pages long. And what is that book that Bingle promoted in his college and in Germany? It is a verse-by-verse analysis of the received text in the New Testament Greek, which Bingle loved and was certain of its purity. Praise God! It was his purpose to further the Reformation in Germany. He raised up not only Bingle, but he raised up many godly preachers to declare the gospel of Christ and to expose the false philosophy and the heretical theology of the Counter-Reformation. The Reformation was not over in Germany. And let us pray that by the grace of God, it will continue in our lives, in our land, and even across the globe. Praise God that He was working. He's the one who raised up Martin Luther, and He started raising up others in the generations following. So we're going to give God thanks and praise Him for His mercy. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou didst not let the light suddenly expire in Germany. We thank Thee, Lord, for raising up Bingle and others to stand with Him. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us faith to know that Thou art the sovereign. Thou art able to put down one and to raise up another for Thy glory. We pray that Thou wilt minister to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Amen.